Well, good evening, everyone. Good to see you again. And I know there's some that are visiting that have not been here this week, and I'd like to welcome you. I'll go ahead in a moment and give kind of a brief overview of what we've been talking about. But if you would like to turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 8, that will be our starting text tonight. I'll say a little bit more about that in a moment. This week, as was advertised, we've been talking about the purpose and calling of God's people. I told the elders that there were a couple of different titles they could give this series. One of the other titles that I suggested was Old Testament Images of New Covenant People. And the idea of that is that the first century Christians, they seemed to know who they were. They were zealous and excited about the work that God was doing with them. And you see, like in the book of Acts, these people going out with a great sense of mission and purpose and zeal. Yet, they did not have a New Testament to read yet. That New Testament was being written. And so all this week, what we've been looking at are some of the great images in the Old Testament scriptures that describe God's people in the New Covenant. And I believe that if we can get a hold of some of those images of the prophets, we'll both understand better who we are and be excited about the work that God does with His people even now. And so we've been looking at a lot of those kind of things, mostly from the book of Isaiah. I'm not going to talk about Isaiah tonight. I will tomorrow night, and we'll finish the week with that. Let me just remind you of a couple of things, and this is maybe for the benefit of those of you that were here the first part of the week and for the visitors. In the books, in the letters that Peter wrote in the New Testament, both 1st and 2nd Peter, there are two times in those letters, once in the first and once in the second, where Peter tells Christians to go back and look and listen to what the prophets had to say about them. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, if you remember that text, Peter said that it was the second time he'd written to them to stir up their sincere minds by way of reminder that they should listen to the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior Jesus spoken by the apostles. And I made the point then when we pointed out that text, that if I got up in front of a group of Christians and said, hey, the first thing you need to do is listen to the prophets, and then you should listen to the commandment of Jesus, there would be some who would say, well, you got that out of order. We're New Testament Christians. We've got to listen to Jesus. Well, that's right. But to rightly understand Jesus and what the apostles said about him, like Peter suggested, we've got to know some things about the prophets. But I pointed out in that text that he said it was the second time he had written that to them. Then we went back to 1 Peter chapter 1. And if you remember in verse 10 of 1 Peter 1, after 9 verses in the first part of the chapter of talking about salvation, he says in verse 10, as to this salvation, remember I had you draw a line under that with an arrow pointing up to the first 9 verses? As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. Now, think about that just for a minute again. What had the prophets prophesied of? Grace that would come to us. I don't know if you've made it a habit yet of going back to the Old Testament to find the grace that was promised to us. But over and over again in the Old Testament scriptures, the grace that was coming was beautifully portrayed in poetry and imagery and descriptions of what God was going to do for us. That's the spirit of the lesson tonight, once again. If you're here in Proverbs chapter 8, I'll say that what we're going to do is we're going to use Proverbs 8 as a pivot text. It's a hinge. I'm going to show you 3 passages tonight that tie together. The first one is here in the middle, Psalm 8. But then we're going to go look at Genesis chapter 1. Psalm 8 is talking about the same things Genesis 1 is talking about. And then after we talk about that, we're going to go to the New Testament and look at Hebrews chapter 2. So our three texts for tonight are Psalm 8, Genesis 1, and Hebrews chapter 2. And just, it doesn't take long to notice, you got one at the beginning of the Bible, one in the middle, and one at the end. And what's fascinating about this study tonight, to me, is that there is a definite and clear theme that runs between what Moses wrote, what David wrote, and what whoever wrote Hebrews wrote. Some inspired one that we don't know for certain who it was, wrote about the same subject. And I hope by the time we're done, you'll appreciate this great theme through the scripture. Before I go any further, I want you to think with me for one moment about the value of this. There are skeptics of the Bible. There are people who say all kinds of things about the scriptures, usually by people who've not paid much attention. But they will say that people made it up, that it's man-written and somebody sort of invented it in their mind and all of those kinds of things. You know, one of the greatest challenges to them are these kind of lessons. How can this book that took place over so many centuries have themes that you'll find in the beginning and then right in the middle and then all the way at the end? You know, I could do a lesson like this about Melchizedek. Some of you know about this. You got Melchizedek in Genesis. You've got Melchizedek in Psalm 110. And you've got Melchizedek in Hebrews. And that's the only place you've got him, is spread out through all those human history years and a great theme in the scriptures. So tonight is very much like that. I invite you to get into this with me by reading Psalm 8 and noticing what David said. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Can you picture David pinning this psalm, writing it down, and kind of get into what is obvious that he was looking at as he contemplated these things? He talks there about the luminaries, the moon and the stars, and you can picture David on an evening as he's looking up. Perhaps he's on the run, perhaps he's in a cave. Maybe this was when he was a shepherd. We don't know when he wrote this. But as he looks out there at the expanse, he begins to feel very small. Have you ever had that experience? You sort of get out in the middle of somewhere and you begin to realize how little you are compared to what God's done, and you just sort of evaporate into the environment. I grew up on the ocean, in the ocean, under the ocean, surfing it, boating it, fishing it, diving it. And I'll tell you, the smallest I've ever felt is when I would get out there far enough to not see anything and realize how little I was in that big old thing. But David turns his thoughts here to a few things that I want you to consider. What's the main point of this text? Look at verse 1 and look at verse 9. The main point of this text is, Lord, you are majestic everywhere. David, kind of like that song we just sang, concluded that this was his father's world. Everywhere he looked, he could see the majesty and the power and the glory of God. That's what he concluded. But there's something else going on in this text. As David is contemplating God's majesty and his littleness, he begins to wonder about what God has done for man and how it is that God cares. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. I want you to look at verse 2 for a moment. Look at verse 2. David says, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength. Does that verse seem sort of strange in this? I mean, you've got the majesty of God being talked about, and you've got man and what God's done for man and given man. But in the middle of this, or at the beginning of this, he says some things about babies and infants and how God uses babies and infants to establish strength. Now, I'm not going to suggest I understand everything about this, but do you recognize that quotation from anywhere in the New Testament? Jesus called on this verse at one point in his life. It's in Matthew chapter 21. What happened in Matthew 21 was Jesus coming into Jerusalem. You remember the triumphal entry on the donkey colt. And as he came in to the city, people all over the place began to cry out and say, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You recall that? One of the interesting things in that story is that the Pharisees did not like that. And they came and said, hey, tell your disciples to be quiet. Tell them to stop saying such things as this. Do you remember how Jesus responded? This is not in Matthew 21, but in Luke's account of this, Jesus said, if they do not cry out, what? The stones will cry out. I believe him, by the way. I really do. I think if humanity had not recognized what was going on in human history at this moment, that the king of everything was entering the city from which he would reign forever and ever and ever, if man did not recognize it, the creation would have to. That's not when Jesus quotes this, though. It's a few verses later in Matthew when he goes into the temple and all of the lame come to him in the temple and he begins to heal them. And the Pharisees get angry again, but this time what they're angry about is children begin to surround this temple scene and children begin to say, Hosanna to the Son of David. And they said, do you hear what the children are saying? And Jesus quotes the Septuagint version of this. That's why it'll sound a little bit different in Matthew 21 verse 16. He quotes the Greek translation of this Hebrew scripture and he said, have you not read? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, God has prepared for himself praise. What does that have to do with anything practically? Let me just get you to consider for a minute. Do any of you feel important in this world? I mean, do any of you feel like when it comes to your surroundings, that you capture the attention of people, that you command your environment, that you're looked at by others as relevant or valuable? I don't feel like that. Most days I go to and fro from wherever I'm at, and maybe a couple people know who I am, but for the most part I'm a stranger to them. But you know, when I stop and think about the great privilege we have as the priests of God, as the children of God, as the nobodies in the world who have the privilege of bringing praise and honor and glory and creating the reputation for the God who rules everything, and I recognize that I'm a part of this story. I understand a text like this. In fact, just think about it for one moment. We're sitting here in this room tonight because God's name has been proclaimed by nobodies around us. Who taught you? Who shared with you? Were they important people? In terms of the world, were they the giants? Were they the kings? Were they the rulers? They were babies. Yet we know God because He prepared for Himself children to bring praise and honor and establish strength for Himself. I really think that's the sense of this. But let's get back to the text. Let's go ahead and look here again at Psalm 8. Notice verse 3. There's kind of a thing going on here. Verses 3 and 4 kind of go together, and then 5 through 8. Let's look at what David thinks about in verses 3 and 4. David said, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" There's two things in verse 4 that David marvels at. Number one, that God takes thought of us. But that's not all. He also marvels at the fact that God cares for us. Did you know those are two different things? There are people who might give a thought to me, and then there are people who care for me. But God does both for us. And this was something that made David's heart rejoice. God takes note of us, humanity, and cares for us, even when He's made this entire expanse and all of the galaxies. Keep going. Look at verse 5. He says, "You have made Him a little lower than Elohim." Your version might say God. Your version might say the angels. Or your version might say the heavenly beings, if you've got the ESV. I'm not going to debate which is the best translation there. The word Elohim can mean any of those things, and we'll talk more about that word in a moment. But when David thinks about this, he thinks about the fact that God made man just a little bit lower than himself. Look there at verse 5 again. It says that you crown him with glory and majesty. You know, this text is about God's majesty. But David connects that God, who's majestic, has put a crown on people to share glory and majesty. God's majestic, but He's crowned men with majesty. Keep that in your mind in a moment when we go back to Genesis 1. Now, David also talks about the privilege God's given, or the position of man that He's given. If we are just a little bit lower than the angels or God, what does that mean for us on planet Earth? Look at verse 6. That means that we're at the top of what the created realm has to offer. David marvels at the fact that God gave mankind this authority, the rule of the creation, and how man rules over all that we see. Well, that takes us back to Genesis chapter 1. So let's go back to Genesis 1 and see what it is that must have been in David's mind, because he uses the same language as Moses here. Genesis chapter 1. We're going to start reading in verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Stop there if you would. This passage is a familiar one, but it can be a confusing one for many people. When verse 26 says that Elohim said, "Let us make man in our image," there are different ways that scholars and others have interpreted this text. Remember, the word Elohim can mean God, heavenly beings, angels, all of those ways it's been translated. And there are some who've concluded, well, maybe that's what this means, is that the spiritual realm held a discussion about the creation of man. I don't believe there's any foundation for that kind of thought. There's nothing in Scripture that says that angels made us. Over and over again, what you'll read is that it was God who made us. The Father made us. Of course, the Bible's going to teach us that the Son, Jesus Christ, made us. We're also going to learn here that part of the creative process, look back at chapter 1, verse 2, was the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. I really believe the best biblical explanation for this us is the Godhead. The Father and the Son and the Spirit who, when they made man in their image. But let's ask the question. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? I'll tell you something. I've thought about that and thought about that. And I don't know that I understand all of it. I'll tell you something that I believe it's not. I don't believe that being made in the image of God has anything to do with my physicality. And the reason I think that is right here in the text. It says, He made them male and female in the image of God He created them. And this is not about whether or not God looks like a man or a woman, or I as a man look more like God than a woman looks like God. It's not about physical image. In fact, we'll learn in Scripture that God is not flesh and blood. That's why we worship Him in spirit and in truth. But what is this idea that God made us in His image? It may have something to do with chapter 2 in the creation account where man and woman's creation is being talked about there. And it says in verse 7 of chapter 2 that the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. You know, if you look at the creation account, everything God made came from dust when it came from, according to the animals. And mankind was formed from dust, but He does something different with man that He doesn't do with any other creation. He breathes into him the breath of life. Many of you know that that word breath is the same as the word spirit, kind of like He spirited into man life. And man became a living being. I'm going to suggest the way to understand this moving forward in Scripture is that God gave us all a life like His, eternal, that men are going to live on. There are some who will say that one day God will destroy the spirits of those that are lost. I don't believe that. I believe the dignity that He gave everyone made in His image was that they were eternal beings, spiritual, and that one day their spirit would be judged and either live with God forever or without God forever. But all of the capacities of intellect and emotion and all of the things that are concerned about God's nature and character are things that God gave the capability of man to eventually share in. As Peter would say, that we can become partakers of the divine nature. Now, David was talking about these ideas in Psalm 8. Look at what God's done for man. He made us this way, and He gave us such privilege, He crowned us with glory and honor, and He made us to rule over everything. Have you ever noticed how good we are at that as people? We do a pretty good job most of the time of ruling over the creation. Animals. Does anybody know an animal we haven't tamed yet? And if we haven't tamed it, does anybody know an animal that we can't have dominion over? I know there's some that scare you, but if I gave you the right human-made tools, you could win. You know, we've done all kinds of things as human beings. We've conquered land and sea. We've been all kinds of places. We've gone outside of our atmosphere and begin to walk on other planets. But you know, there's something that mankind has failed miserably in. Look at Genesis chapter 4. I think this is the part that sometimes we forget about. And this will actually be the link to our final scripture tonight in Hebrews. Genesis chapter 4, there is the story of Cain and Abel. Now, there's perhaps a lot to say about this text. Mankind was given dominion over the creation. But one thing that God limited man from having dominion over was any other person. That if man shed man's blood, he would say in Genesis 9, by man his blood should be shed. There's all kinds of permission given to man to reign, but this permission to be rulers of men was never given. And Cain kills Abel, eventually in this story. But notice, after God accepts Abel's offering and not Cain's, says in verse 5 that Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Did you hear that? After Genesis 1 told mankind that he was to rule over the creation, there's this story where Cain is told that he has to master sin. Now, this is where man has failed. Now, by the way, there's two things that Cain lost mastery of in the story. Anger and countenance. Have you ever seen those men? They control companies and large amounts of money. And maybe even rule in some capacity in our world. But when it comes to anger, they've not figured out how to have dominion over that. Have you ever met them? Or their countenance. That way that men's or women's hearts fail and their face falls and the depression that sets in. And there's this sense in all of us, and we know it because God put eternity in our hearts. There's a spark in every one of us that knows, I don't want to be mastered by that, but for some reason it keeps mastering me. I'm supposed to rule over my emotions rather than my emotions ruling over me. And the human story is simply this. God made us in His image, gave us glory. We've all fallen short of His glory. The expectation to live in the image of God has been dominated in our lives by our inability to have dominion over this created thing. Maybe it's your tongue. Maybe it's your eyes. Whatever it is that's gotten mastery of you in your life, all of a sudden, Genesis 1 and Psalm 8 begin to break down a little bit. Yes, God, you're majestic and you've crowned us with glory and honor, but we've taken our crowns off and put them down because we've not really done all that we should do. Now, lest you think I'm making too much of that, let's go to the New Testament passage that I want to show you in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. I want to remind you before we read this, that Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians, people who had been familiar with the Old Covenant and the laws and Moses and the prophets, and they had followed Jesus Christ, but I believe were in danger of going back to the temple, going back to Judaism. And the arguments of this text are Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that. He's the substance of the shadow. He is better and greater than anything that the Old Covenant can put up against Him. Don't go back. Don't do it. But my point is, these people knew Genesis 1. These people knew Psalm 8. So when the Hebrew writer says this in verse 5 of chapter 2, for He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. Stop. I know we're in the middle of a verse, but stop. The Hebrew writer says something like this. The inhabited world was not given to angels. He didn't subject the creation to angels. He subjected the creation to man. And to prove his point, he quotes Psalm 8. You recognize that? There in verses 6, 7, and 8, he's quoting David, who talked about God giving dominion to man. By the way, if Genesis 1 is right, and if Psalm 8 is right, verse 8, look again after the quotation, is correct. In subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. That's the way it was supposed to be. That everything that God created was to be subject to man. I'd like you to read the second part of verse 8, because this is bad news. Second part of verse 8 says, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. And you know that's right. Don't you know that's right? Think of all the grand things that humanity has done. Think of all of our excavations. And yet here we sit, unable to control the words sometimes coming out of our mouth. Unable to direct our thoughts away from the profane and the mean and the disgusting to those things that are good and pure and right. Some of us can't control our eyes and make a covenant with them, subject our eyes to not see the things that we really, deep down, don't want to see. We do not yet see all things subject to man. By the way, this leaves humanity in a heap of trouble. The greatest of humans' problems is that we've not figured out this whole life and death thing. Have we figured that out? There's a bunch of you in this room tonight who are taking a lot of medicine. And I'm just guessing about that. But in my house, there's not a lot of gray hair yet, and I'm already taking vitamins, and I got family members taking medicine. And I know that there's some of that in here. We've got a lot of great ideas, but it's not going to keep any of us alive. And when we do die, there are people that are starting to freeze their heads, you know. Walt Disney's on ice, Michael Jackson's on ice. And the whole idea of that is one of these days we're going to figure out how to subject death. We're going to bring them back with their DNA. We got it covered. Now I'd like you to keep reading because this is when Genesis 1 and Psalm 8 finally make sense to humanity. Verse 9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Do you understand the argument that's being made? David said, God made the son of man, bar Adam, the sons of Adam. He made them the rulers of the creation, but they didn't do it. So, God made one man. Verse 9. Who came and did it for us. We see him. Made for a little while lower than the angels. By the way, back in chapter 1, he was greater than the angels. In chapter 2, he's made for a little while lower than the angels. Our Savior is both divine and for a while made man. And by the way, you need both in a Savior. I know a lot of people that they've got the power to get me out of debt, but for some reason they don't have the sympathy to do it. And I know some people have got the sympathy to get me out of debt, but they don't have the power to do it. Jesus has both things. The power as God to save, and finally learning and perfecting himself as our Savior by becoming man for a bit. The whole argument of the text is we have a champion who came into the world and did what mankind never could do. He effectively ruled and subjected the creation to himself. Never a word came out of his mouth with guile. Never a thought came out of his head that was low. Never an unkindness. Never any kind of ungodly anger. Everything about what he did put man back at the place he could be. Can I have you look close at verse 10 and maybe underline a phrase that means a lot to me? It says there that he was bringing many sons to glory. Is that how you think about salvation? I don't know how people think about salvation all of the time. But one of the greatest biblical teachings about salvation is this teaching. That God made man in his image, crowned us with glory and honor. We laid aside the glory and honor because we couldn't keep ourselves in subjection. And he sent a champion to bring those fallen ones to glory, to taste death for us and deal with all of that. Skip down, if you would, to verse 14, where this is explained a little bit better. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. There are two things taught here. Someday, when you take your last breath, and everybody will, they say there's like a death rattle. Have you heard of that? It's like you take your last breath and the lungs just don't expand again. And then you're done. God once, long ago, gave mankind dominion over death. They lived in the garden. And there within reach was the tree of life. And right there, within man's grasp, was the ability to not ever take a last breath. But we've not subjected all things to ourselves. When we take our last breath someday, do you know what we have to have? We have to have a living hope. A risen champion. Somebody who can take me in all of my mortality and raise me up to immortality. Who can take me from all of my tarnished failure and bring many sons to glory. That's the first thing that's taught. But I want you to notice verse 18. Because Jesus is the one who subjected all things to himself and became this great champion, he's also able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. I don't want you to think of the bringing many sons to glory just of something that will happen once we've died and God gives us the resurrection. I'd like for you to think of it in how God's already been working in our lives. Let me ask you this, and this is a real question. Is there something that once in your life had dominion over you? You could not subjected you. That anger, that pornography, that thought process, that misusing people, that whatever it was, but it gripped you, it got you, you were slave to it, you couldn't subdue it. Even though somewhere in your heart you wrestled to get it figured out, you couldn't get it figured out. But then, you finally heard Jesus say, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, who've been trying to subject all of this to yourself." And you came. And you took his yoke upon you. And you learned from him, and he gave you rest. Has anybody ever experienced anything that once you didn't have dominion over, and now you do? If I asked for a show of hands, I think almost everybody's hand would go up. And you could tell me what it was. Listen, if you're sitting here tonight, I want you to know that that's for real. That kind of change actually happens every day. It's been happening for centuries, where human people who've come to terms with the fact that they know there's something grand about them. There's something within us that is spirited and strong, and we fight for life. But we've gotten beaten up in this world. It's overcome us. We've become weary in this. But every day there are people who are now overcoming the world rather than being overcome by it. They've mastered it. Not because of some effort on their own, but because of the one, the champion, the one who for a little while was made lower than the angels, who is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. That's the story of the Bible. This theme of bringing many sons to glory is a lot of places in the New Testament. It's in 1 Corinthians 15. It's in Ephesians chapter 1. But I'm going to end by showing you where it is in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 says, therefore, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. Now, there's a number of things taught in these couple verses. Number one, we've got peace with God because of Jesus Christ. We've been justified and now have peace with God because of what Jesus has done. And we rejoice in this. It's an exciting thing. But I want you to notice there in verse 2 that it says, this was just an introduction. That our initial salvation was an introduction into grace. That means it's a beginning point. It's not everything. There are things that will come from this point on. Things, as the Hebrew writer would say, that accompany salvation. But what is it? Look at the end of verse 2 again. What does this phrase mean? That we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Have you ever thought about that phrase? It could mean we exult in the hope that one day we will see God's glory in heaven. It could mean that. I'm going to suggest that's not what it means here. I'm going to suggest that what it means in the context of Romans is that now that we've had peace with God, we've been made right with God and been introduced into this grace, we have a hope that we will share the glory of God. That what God originally did with us and for us as making us in His image would eventually be to bring many sons to glory. That we one day will be with Him and like Him. Now you know the reason that I think that's what this text means. It's because Paul starts here in chapter 5 and tells a story. You know, one of the things he says right after this is, we don't just exult in the hope of the glory of God. Look at verse 3. What do we hope? What do we exult in? What do we exult in verse 3? Tribulations. Why would anybody exult in tribulations? Because I know that I'll never get to glory until I go through the difficulty. There is no perfection without the trial. James will say the same things in chapter 1. You rejoice in trials because the testing of your faith produces endurance and eventually has a perfect work that you'll be complete, lacking nothing. The idea of my sharing God's glory, if I'm ever going to get the crown back, is that there's going to be a cross. Have you ever noticed what happens in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8? Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 is a retelling of the Genesis through Joshua story. It's the Pentateuch. Genesis 5, he talks about Adam. That we were all sons of Adam, right? But there's a new Adam. Kind of like Genesis begins with Adam, but in that story, death reigned. And if you've ever read Genesis 1 through 5, you'll read it. So-and-so lived and died. So-and-so lived and died. So-and-so lived and died. Death reigned for the sons of Adam in the story of Genesis. But Genesis, the new Genesis here in Romans 5 is, we've got the new Adam. And instead of death reigning, salvation reigns. Life reigns. You know, after the book of Genesis is the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, the people of God who are in bondage, who, by the way, at the beginning of Genesis were made in God's image, but at the end of Genesis, they're in bondage. Kind of like us. And Exodus describes the deliverance of the people. Where they pass through the water. They're baptized into Moses and in the sea. And the sea closes in behind them and destroys all of their enemies. And where they were once slaves in that last land, they are now slaves of God. What is Romans 6 about? We've been baptized. And we've been raised to walk in newness of life. And where we were once slaves to sin, now we're slaves to God. And then there's the books of Leviticus and Numbers. Remember what happened in the book of Numbers? Wandering. Wilderness. Where the people struggled with what was ahead of them and pressing on while fighting the desire for the things behind them. That they wanted to go there, but they still wanted what was back here. That they wanted what was there, but they still wanted what was back here. What is Romans chapter 7 about? Things that I want to do, that I wish to do. This body that I'm in and the wrestling that goes on in this wilderness of my life feels just like that. In chapter 8. Chapter 8, we're led by the Spirit. Just like in the wilderness, the people that finally made it were led by the Spirit of God, by the cloud and the pillar. And here in Romans chapter 8, as we're being led by the Spirit, I'd like to show you where we're going. Do you know where we're going? They were going to the promised land. Here's where we're going. Look at verse 18 of chapter 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Remember chapter 5, that we hope in the glory of God? Here we are finally. The glory that will be revealed to us, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope. That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we've been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what one already sees. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Did you catch it? Paul gets back to talking about creation again. The creation that God made and all of its perfection, and the corruption that happened in the sin, and the locking up of the creation under the curse, and the sharing of humanity in that corruption, and the longing, the desire, not just of the creation, but from within ourselves, that we believe we're children of God. We hope we're children of God. We see glimpses of it. He gave us the first fruits of it. We watch what He's doing. We keep hoping. We keep seeing. We keep believing that one of these days, Jesus finally does all of His finished work. There will be those who are so victorious that they'll be able to say 8:31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of God? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sakes we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. I don't know if that stirs you in any way. I don't know if that moves you. I don't know if you contemplate it with David in the Hebrew writer, if you think it's significant. But I will say this. If it doesn't move you, if it doesn't stir you, there is no other earthly thing that will ever move you. No money, no woman, no man, no house, no job, no nation, no success. There is nothing that will ever move you if you can't get a hold of that idea. What a Savior we have. What a champion. If you're not a Christian, run to Him. Come to Him. Allow Him to restore you, put you back in your proper place, and begin the journey toward glory that He'll bring you to. Thank you for your attention. Let's go ahead and stand and sing.